Amen. Good morning. Let's jump right in today. Not like a fire hose, I'll go slow-ish. But let's jump right into Nehemiah today, into our series that we're in, Uprooted. There are two things that are historical that I want us to consider as we look at Nehemiah. And the first of that is that Nehemiah and Ezra are actually considered by the Jews as one book. And when you go to the Bible Project video, which is very good, it's just over 8 minutes, it's actually one video, Ezra and Nehemiah together. If you have time this week, if you're in the reading plan, it's a wonderful foundation to watch that video. I'm not going to show you the whole thing right now. In fact, I'm not going to show any of it. But even if you're not in the reading plan, it is a wonderful way to spend just under 10 minutes. I really suggest it as a great place to start. And if you're not in the reading plan, but you want to be in the reading plan, we have journals back there. You just read the designated passages for the week, and that's it. It's as easy as that. This is a great week to jump in. All right, the other interesting thing to note is the placement of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Jewish texts. They're in a different order, which I think is interesting, and so they're actually considered historical texts, where we consider them typically to be in a prophetic genre, prophets telling the people. So I just think that's interesting to consider. So as I was praying over this message and getting ready to talk about Nehemiah, I felt God highlight four things for us to chew on and meditate on this week. So two of them you might think sound a little similar, so give me some grace. Maybe it's only 3.5 for you. But we're going to go through four things that I felt like God highlighted. And before we do that, I want to look a little bit more at the history of it. I want us to consider, because when we read scripture, we have to do it in light of the other books, in light of the other things we've read and the other things we've talked about. We have to think about the original audience and the repeating message. One of those is that God's people are straying from God, and God keeps bringing his people back. We have to consider the love of God as well as the disobedience of his people. And I really want us to think about all the leaders we've talked about and read about who tried to help the people, and that now we have a perfect Savior in Jesus who gives us a new heart. That new heart was specifically called out. We get this in both Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. It is important to remember, we get to Nehemiah because the people disobeyed God. Katie reminded us of that last week. The people are uprooted. They're scattered because they were not faithful to God. So I'm going to continue to look at that timeline. This is during the divided kingdom. Israel becomes Israel's own worst enemy, and they actually split into two groups or two kind of countries, and they're not even united within God. Divided people, there is division. I bet Satan comes in, and he is the one to begin the exile, to scatter, to uproot the Israelites, and that happens in about 597 BC. And then the Babylonians later come back, and they burn, and they destroy the entire city, including the temple of God. Then the Persians come on the scene, and Cyrus the Great, in 559 BC, this is about 38 years later, the Persians take control of Jerusalem from Babylon, and it's overthrown by Persia. So now Persia's in control. And that is good news, actually, for the exiles. Their future and their freedom looks a little different, because Persia sees opportunity. You might remember we talked about suzerain kingdoms and vassal kingdoms. Persia views their role as a suzerain kingdom as what they can benefit. That suzerain is the big kingdom that often provides protection and comes over the top of littler vassal kingdoms, and that would be what Israel would be for them. So they saw opportunity there, and they actually let Cyrus the Great grant permission for some of the exiles to go back to their homeland and rebuild, because he's looking at that as opportunity. What can I get from that? Remember, this is about 50 years. 50 years have passed. This isn't like, hey, we left a couple weeks ago and now we're on our way back. A lot of things have happened in 50 years, all right? So some of them go ahead and they head back to Jerusalem, to Judah, which is the southern part of the kingdom, the two kingdoms, and they want to rebuild the temple of God. They want to rebuild that. Sometimes it's called Zion in your Bibles. They want to build that on the site where King Solomon had originally built that temple. That first wave of people, exiles, to return was led by Zerubbabel. And you're going to read about him this week. That's a fun name to say. There's a lot of fun names. Just go past them if you can't say them. It's okay. Don't get hung up on them. So then there's a king, Artaxerxes, also fun to say. And under him, there were at least two more groups that returned to the Promised Land. 60 years after Zerubbabel left with some people, and King Cyrus made his proclamation of it's okay to go back, Ezra leads some more people back. And then about 12 or 13 more years, in 444 BC, Nehemiah leads some people back. So it's also important for the nerds in the room, for me, for us to know that this is a part of the book of Bible where Haggai, or some people say Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, they all happen in these same years. And like when you read Daniel, you'll even notice it's super close in the time. And I say that Nehemiah is set 150 years after the exile started. A lot of things have happened. A lot has changed. And I tell you that because I think chronological order is hard when we're reading these scriptures. But more than that, I think the time to recognize that so much could have changed. And how easy is it for me, and I haven't lived 150 years, to forget how God has been faithful, or to forget his promises, or to be impatient for what he's promised. But Nehemiah remains faithful. And that's, in fact, that's the first of the four things that I think God highlighted. We notice that Nehemiah has God's heart for the people. He is burdened, and he's actually broken for his people. And so I say that God will break you, even if you, like me, want to pretend you have it all together. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and this was not just an ordinary job. He was in a position of great power, opportunity, responsibility, privilege. At each meal, he tested the king's food. He was eating the king's food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. He stood close to the king, so he was likely handsome, intelligent, and cultured. He was kind of a big deal. The king probably actually even grew to trust him. And even with all of that, Nehemiah's heart was somewhere else. He was thinking of his people, and he had God's heart for his people. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, we see Nehemiah grieved for God's people. In verse 2, some travelers visit, and it says, Hanai, one of my brothers, arrived from Judah with another group. And I, that's Nehemiah, I asked them about Jerusalem and about the other Jews who had returned from exile in Babylonia. So we see here that Nehemiah has this thing, this nagging nudge or burden that kept his heart from being just fully engaged and fully just forgetting what was behind and kind of going on with this new Babylonian culture, despite his prestigious role. And the news that he got from his brother wasn't great. Verse 3 says, they told me that those who had survived and were back in the homeland were in great difficulty, and that the foreigners who lived nearby looked down on them. They also told me that the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down and that the gates had not been restored since the time that they were burned. When I heard all this, I sat down and was on to say, for several days I mourned and did not eat. I cannot think of a time when I've been so upset over sin or injustice or over the missing that I could not eat for a few days. That is more than just being sad. This isn't about Nehemiah's hometown being ruined. This is more representative of the people, of his heart for the people. The people were struggling. If the gates were down, there wasn't even safety there. They weren't following God. And Nehemiah's heart aches for them. He mourns for them and the sin that has caused them to be far from God. Are we grieved for the lost, for God's kids who don't know their dad? Can we take on this posture of Nehemiah, even though he has power and position, and to remember the lost above our comfort, above our status, above our busyness? You've likely had experiences in your life that aren't easy to forget or to shake. You have had similar experiences maybe that can kind of circle back to you. And you could even think of those like a burr that gets stuck on your sock. If you were a horse, you might get a burr stuck up under your saddle. And if you were a horse, that burr would be there. They're scratchy and pokey. You know what I'm talking about? Nod your head yes if you're with me still. All right. That burr would be there rubbing on the horse. But the horse doesn't have thumbs. There's nothing the horse can do about it because he has no thumbs. So that burr just continues to rub there. All right. You and I might have an experience that is like that burr that rubs on us, that God is bringing a situation back to us. You felt God wanted you to do something, and maybe you didn't know how to respond, or you wanted to act, but you didn't know how, or maybe your heart aches a little more when you hear about one specific kind of injustice. For me, it's kind of always been around kids without opportunity. I have simply always noticed the underdog, the less than, the passed over, the forgotten, which led me to become a teacher. And for me, to feel like God could put me in a classroom and I could be for that child a vehicle to opportunity or to hope is amazing. Later, another burr kind of came into my life, and that was marriages. I can remember the first time where I was with friends and there were a lot of prayer requests that I could have prayed over. And I felt God specifically say, pray over this burr. It felt weird because, like I said, there was a lot of things that we could have prayed about in that moment. And that burr, that prayer over someone's marriage or over that, has continued to come up for me. And if I'm really honest with you, I haven't fully known what God is going to do. But I know that I have a choice. I can let that burr be there, and it can just continue to rub, and I can continue to ignore it. And it can make up even a callus there or a hard spot, and I can become numb, or I can respond. Like Katie called us to do last week, I can respond to what God is doing. Now, if you're in this place and you feel like, oh man, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've had a situation that has rubbed my heart, and I've let my heart harden right there. Take heart, I promise, there's hope. God promises. Maybe you put on blinders, to stick with our horse analogy. Maybe you put on blinders and you said to yourself, la, 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 I can't hear you. I'm not paying attention to that hard thing, or I don't care about it. God, my heart is okay. And you've hardened your heart to that. That is okay. Take heart, because God promises in his word to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh for our heart of stone. And we can pray that God will do that. God does not want us to develop calluses. He wants us to respond to him, to follow him, to have his heart to point to his kingdom. He wants to put us on mission for him. We simply need to ask, how does he want us to point people toward his glory? Nehemiah models a great response to God. And this is our second idea. Nehemiah responds with prayer. He prays with big vision. First, though, he acknowledges the character of God, who God is, and who he knows God to be. So he just tells God, like, God, you're really cool. In the ESV, which is our Bible version that we read from, it sounds a little more like this. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The ERV might be a little more your style. It might say it a little more plainly. Lord, God of heaven, you are the great and powerful God. You are the God who keeps your agreement or his agreement of love with people who love you and obey your commands. That second one might sound a little bit more like the way I might pray it, but remember, there are no fancy church or Bible words required when you are talking to God. When we say the veil is torn, which sounds like big fancy church words, we're talking about a veil from the Old Testament that was in the tabernacle to contain the presence of God. And Jesus tore that veil, and now you don't need anyone to talk to God for you. You can go straight to God. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, with Jesus as our high priest, we can feel free to come before God's throne where there is grace. There we receive mercy and kindness to help us when we need it. The ESV adds a little bit of nuance and says, we can not only feel free to come before God, we can go with confidence. God wants us to talk to him. He wants us to come close. He wants relationship. He wants us to pray as if we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's a lot of power. Ear, thank you. Let's keep watching your eyes open. He says in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah confesses. This is important in all of our relationships, not just with God, but it is also important with God. It's not okay for us to simply say, well, God, you know what I did, you know my heart, so we're all good. No, God wants us to take responsibility to our own mistakes, to tell him about them, and to repent, to turn away from the things of this world, and to turn toward him, for patterns of behavior and thoughts toward him. Then Nehemiah does something else with his prayer that we probably will teach you about if you come to a prayer training. And I used to think it was super hard, I'll confess that. But here is an example of how Nehemiah simply prays God's truth back to him. And that sounds all big and fancy, but it simply sounds like this in verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses saying, and here's where he quotes God. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Now let's be real. I don't know if Nehemiah thinks like God has forgotten or if Nehemiah is actually telling himself the truth of God. But these are ideas that he just prayed back to God are repeated throughout Deuteronomy and even in Jeremiah. You might remember God said he would scatter them and uproot them, but he promised he would send fishermen and even hunters to gather the people back. So maybe Nehemiah is reminding God, but likely he's reminding himself of who God is and who God has and what God has promised. You can do this, we can do this, with any scripture that's written in the book. There is no one way to pray scripture. You can find a passage that you like, and you can throw someone's name in there. The Psalms lend themselves super easy to this. The one I have up here is Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I might pray, Lord, let your word be a light to my feet. Give me the right path. And I might pray that for someone else. Lord, lead them. Simply stick their name in there, whoever it is, and just say, Lord, let your word be a light for blank's path. Let them follow you. That's what that looks like. It's that easy. Or maybe you take Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Many teach this isn't just simply being sad, but like Nehemiah, that type of grief. Where you're overcome with the brokenness of this world. So maybe you think of a friend who's burdened or grieved, like for providing clean water or against sex trafficking, and you pray, God, thank you so much for my friend who is burdened in this way and their heart for you. Lord, be a comfort for them and continue to give them strength as they pursue you and how you would have them solve and work within those problems. I have this key around my neck, and it's not because I was afraid I would get locked out of my house today, because, electric keypads and all now. It is Luke 17:5, and I'll be honest with you, I don't have it fully memorized. What I do know about it is when you put it on, it's a scary verse. I'm always like, oh, man, do I really want to pray this verse over my life? The verse actually says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So I pray when I put, if I wear this, if I choose to wear this, I've given this as a gift to some other people, Lord, increase this person's faith. And why is that scary? But because faith sometimes is tested when you pray that you want it to be, we'll keep talking about that in a minute. We'll dive in a little further. But when I put this on, I can pray that for myself and I pray that for other people. Grow their faith. All right, so that's really easy with one verse. Okay, we get you, Janice, we're with you. But what about a longer passage? All right, let's look at Psalm 20. It's 9 verses. First 5 verses start with "may he," all right? And they're about God. "May he," verse 1 says, "may he answer you when you are in distress." So you think of someone and you pray over them or over yourself. "Lord, please answer me in my problems or in my distress or in this thing that's going on with me." And you just talk to him about it. And then so you go through, if you want to go through each of those 5 verses, those are, again, I feel like, okay, we're praying for each of those verses and we talk to God about them. But verse 6 says, "Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand." Okay, how do I pray that for someone? Here, I'm going to pause and I'm going to talk to God about this truth. Thank you that you are a God who answers prayers. Thank you that you are a God who hears us from the heavenly sanctuary, from the faraway places. Thank you that you are powerful and victorious. Thank you that you are true and victorious, even when I do not feel like that is true. You always care about the situations that we're in, and you always are powerful and victorious. Thank you, Lord. We might go on then with verse 7. It says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Well, then we can talk to him about the places where we might be trusting other things. We might be relying on the government for our hope or our finances or even on our friends or ourselves. We can confess it to God and we can talk to him about the way we've put our hope in other things. And we can ask him, "God, what does it look like to live in a way that trusts you, that trusts in your name, the Lord our God?" And then we can wait, because you'll remember that prayer is a conversation. It doesn't have to just be me telling God, "I promise to live with faith and trust in you," when I'm not even really 100% sure what that looks like. I can ask him. He wants to direct me. He wants to teach me and to guide me. He wants to teach and mold all of us. He wants to show us what it looks like to live a life fully surrendered to him. So I encourage you to find time to try this. You can, like I said, use any scripture that you want. But I'll be honest, if you're in the Word, it's going to be a little bit easier. And I know we're all about the reading plan. I'm all about the reading plan. I'm loving it for the most part. And so I keep telling you, get in the reading plan, get in the reading plan. But if for some reason the reading plan is not for you, do not let that be the reason that you do not open your Bible. Open your Bible to Proverbs and read a chapter a day, like John suggested a couple weeks ago. Or open to the book of John, a different John, and read, even if you have a moment, or maybe you have an hour. I promise the Lord will meet you there. So let's circle back now to Nehemiah. He has prayed the character of God. He's confessed sin, and he's prayed God's truth back to him. And here we are in verse 10. He basically says, "These are the people that you made all the promises to." Okay, that's my translation. Verse 10 actually says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." And then he makes a bold ask of God in verse 11. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and let the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah is praying because he's about to go before the king and ask for some supplies to go back to Jerusalem. So he's asking for favor with this man. This man is the king. So friends, I want us to come boldly before God in conversation and talk to him. This is what he wants from us. The Bible tells us, pray without ceasing. It tells us, continue steadfastly in prayer. It also says, but in everything by prayer. Or it says, pray that you may not enter temptation. And it also goes on to say, we do not even know how to pray or what we should pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays to God for us. Many versions say he intercedes for us. So let's be a church who talks with God on the regular. What else? All right, there's four things. We're done with two, so we're halfway there. What happens after Nehemiah prays? Calls Nehemiah. God calls away. He suddenly to action. And this is where you know. He calls Nehemiah. God calls Nehemiah to action. And this is where you might think these are really closely related and that this is really only 1.5. But this is a little bit different. Because God didn't simply give Nehemiah a heart for the people. That was number one. He doesn't simply burden them. And then he doesn't simply ask him to pray, which he might. That might be your action step, and that's okay. But in this case, Nehemiah prays because he feels like he has a number three, which is a response. Nehemiah feels moved to respond. But before he responds, he bathes that response in prayer. But now we are on number three. So he did not call Nehemiah to sit in the sadness or sit in the prayer, but he wanted him to move on obediently and act in leadership and take on actions that look like leadership. And I believe this applies to all of us. So we know from our timeline that God called at least three people to lead waves back to the promised land, back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. All of those are the same place. Lots of synonyms. As you read Ezra and Nehemiah this week, you'll see three different leaders with three different dispositions at three different times. First, Zerubbabel, he goes first. He has a pioneering spirit. And then remember, we're going to pass 60 years before we get to Ezra. Ezra goes second. And in chapter 7, we learn about Ezra. We're told about him arriving in Jerusalem, and it says he is studying, and we can then hopefully assume that he's learning about God, and he is observing. And when you're observing the rules and the statutes of God, you're walking that out or responding. And then what he has learned, he teaches to others. So Ezra was also compared to Moses as a leader, and that's a huge honor. Just random facts, Ezra studied under Baruch, who studied under Jeremiah. So he's well taught, this Ezra. He seems to have a pastor or a shepherd's heart. And he wasn't thrilled about the way that the people were following God. And so he calls a town meeting. He calls them together, and he uses his words to try to persuade them. He uses his voice to call the people back to God. And then a little more than a decade later, we get to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah brings some more people to Jerusalem. And he's a little less gentle than Ezra when he is disappointed in the Israelites' behavior. And at the end of Nehemiah, he uses some specific methods that God directs him in for a specific time. I do not endorse those leadership practices. If you want to know what they are, you're going to have to read. But Nehemiah is fiery. He's a fiery leader. All three of these leaders are passionate. They're called by God for a specific purpose at a specific time to do a specific job that he wanted them to do. It's almost as if God knew who he needed and he called the right person at the right time for the right thing. Isn't God cool? You might be thinking, well, great, Janice, but I'm not a leader. And friends, you are. Every day you are. You're leading yourself in how you choose to live and how you choose to follow God. And I'd also tell you, someone is watching you. Whether it's a family member or a coworker or another person from church, the way you follow Jesus is influencing the people around you. So do not try to be someone else or lead in a certain way that you think is right, but press into what God is asking of you and how he wants you to step out and point others by your faithfulness. Now, this could be action, or it could be committed intercessory prayer. Those are both actions. You don't have to be Andy Rainey and plant this church. You don't have to even be Craig and come up here and lead worship. You don't have to translate the Bible or move to reach unreached people groups. But God is calling you to love his people. He is calling you to do something. He's calling you to do something that suits you and likely stretches you. So do that thing. The fourth thing that God highlighted for us is that rebuilding his kingdom's prayer, or bringing the kingdom to this world, sends him back to Jerusalem to build, and it's all happily ever after. No. Going back to Jerusalem actually wasn't joyous. It was hard. It was challenging. You'll remember, Nehemiah was a man of position and intelligence, and he didn't go back with Zerubbabel or Ezra. He actually stayed. So when they're trying, it's likely a lot of people with status didn't rush back to Jerusalem. So they were trying to rebuild Jerusalem with ordinary people like us. And sometimes we aren't always easy to deal with. So rebuilding Jerusalem was hard. The truth is, when God calls us to do the work of building his kingdom, it's going to be hard. We should expect obstacles. Resistance and hardships will be a common experience, and it doesn't mean you've gotten it wrong. The Bible tells us in John 16:33, in this life you will have troubles. And this isn't just the hard things that come your way. This is when you choose to follow God's plan in obedience, you should expect hard things to come. When God calls you, you'll see adversity. And we're going to see, there's examples of this. If we look way back to the Israelites when they're in bondage in Egypt, and then they get this great exodus, and yay, it's wonderful, and they're called out of Egypt to follow God. They follow God to where? The Israelites out of Egypt. To the what? Desert first. Yep, desert. And in the desert, they are tested. So they are not called straight to the promised land, to happily ever after. They're called to hard things. Jesus, when Jesus comes, he is baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. You might remember that. And then God says from heaven, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And this actually confirms Jesus as our high priest. And after baptism, Jesus then is led out into the same place the Israelites went, to the desert, to be tempted, to be tested. So we should not be surprised when we are following God's will and hard things come. I have for sure lived this out. When we lived in Haiti, on my hardest days, I would be like, God, you have called the wrong people. I'll speak for my whole family. The wrong person, at least. Lord, I am weak. I cannot do this work you've called me to. This is too much. But he didn't. He didn't call us wrong. I would say to him, God, did we mishear you? Did we sell all of our stuff and have all these people invest with us for us to move? And did we get it wrong? And the truth is, no. God didn't call the wrong person. But I could let things like cultural misunderstandings or hard situations or just the amount of work that there was to do, missing friends or family or creatures that I didn't love that lived in Haiti, I could let those things derail me. And it's likely because I wasn't going to God with those things. I would say to myself, God doesn't actually care that you don't like this creature that lives with you here. God doesn't actually care that you don't like cold showers, or that you've had this hard interaction with a friend, or that everyone looks at you different, or that you had this time where you didn't speak the language clearly and it didn't go the way you thought. God doesn't care about that. So I would just keep pressing on, thinking that I could handle it myself, because those things felt weak and small. But when I didn't talk to him about it and I didn't confess it, it built up. And it was too much for me because I wasn't giving it to God. I was actually trying to be my own God and do it myself. And that's not what he has for us. So instead, let's follow Nehemiah's example of obedience and listening to God as Nehemiah follows God. Let's follow Nehemiah and let's pursue God's heart and be moved by the things that he cares about. Let's get after it in prayer. Let's talk to God about all of our stuff, the big giant stuff, and the itty-bitty stuff that we care about in our day-to-day. God cares about it all. Let's lead others on the journey toward God. Paul says, follow me as I follow Jesus. So let's all have people come follow me as I follow Jesus. And last, let's expect adversity and double down in prayer for it. Let's not be rocked by adversity or believe any lies. And let's grab our Connect cards and let's get practical. So grab your Connect cards. Why do we get practical? We get practical each week and we write down next steps because we believe that God has something for you. It is not because we believe God has some currency or that God has some standard that he needs us to meet. We believe that learning that Ezra and Nehemiah are considered one book is not enough. Learning about prayer is not enough. We want to tell people to bring God to a world so that they know that God loves them. And because we want your Sunday to impact your Monday, we want you to live differently because you are so deeply loved. That's why we want to get practical, and that's why we write our next steps on our Connect card so that we decide and commit to doing it. So number, if you haven't done that and let him lead your life, or you can pray the big prayer and ask him to break your heart for what breaks his. Come for prayer for that. That would be awesome. We would love to pray that with you. Maybe you already know what it is that's breaking your heart, and you can write that down on your Connect card, and we can pray with you to find out how God wants to move your heart toward that, or what is your burr. Maybe you don't know what your burr is yet, and you can come up for a prayer for that, for God to reveal how he might want to engage you with that burr. Maybe it's underdog kiddos like me, or marriages. Maybe it's the sick, or the poor, or the weary of life. God wants to use you in those things. Let's pray about that. So your next step might actually be prayer. And that could look like setting up a routine and a habit of talking to God and walking out these steps that we talked about, like Nehemiah, reminding God of his character, or reminding yourself of God's character, and confessing your sins, finding scriptures to pray, especially if you feel stuck and you don't know what to pray on your own. This is a great way to talk to God about what is on your heart. Prayer for you could also look like getting prayer today. Maybe you're on the other side of the burr and you don't have this issue that's rubbing up against you that you care about. Maybe it is your marriage. That's not what you think God could have for it. Or maybe you are feeling like you're the underdog, or you're experiencing sickness or brokenness or loss or hurt. God wants to bring healing to that. He wants to encounter you, to give you hope and show you that you are seen, known, and loved. So I would encourage you to come up. We'll have a prayer team back here and a prayer team over here, and let us partner with you and have the Holy Spirit bless you and encounter Jesus more. Also, though, we'll have our two prayer teams. You can ask anyone in here who you've seen, I'm putting people on the spot, who you have seen pray, they will pray for you. They will not tell you no. So if you want prayer and you see someone in here who you have seen previously praying for someone, ask them. And I'm going to stretch you one more step further. If you came with someone who's never prayed for you, but you feel like you want them to pray for you because they're your person who's with you, ask them. Remember, there are no fancy words to talk to God. We just want to talk to him. So whether it's prayer today in here or at home during the week, you can write that in your Connect card as your next step, because we want to pray with you for your faithfulness, for what God is asking you to do to grow more like Jesus. All right, number three, maybe your next step is that you respond. Let's be a church who ushers in for an kingdom of God. Let's go to the missing, love the marginalized. Ask God for an action step, or ask him to bless the act, like Nehemiah. Ask him to bless the action step you think you already have and move on it. That's leading well. And that's another thing you can come to our prayer teams for and get prayer for. All right, the fourth next step is to expect adversity. And when you are responding to God, and maybe this could look like not believing in lies, not being distracted by hardships or simply distractions, and pressing forward. Have you ever worked on a home improvement project that has gone exactly, or seen someone work on a home improvement project that has gone exactly according to plan at every single step of the way? I can assure you not many people have done that. And Nehemiah was no different. His home improvement project was not easy. And I imagine it didn't go according to his plan, but press on. And you can write that down on your card, because we want to pray for that. And you can come to a prayer team for that too. So every single next step, and notice that, has prayer. Let's follow Nehemiah and be a people who pray. And let's be a people who seek prayer from each other. Prayer might seem weird or scary, and I promise it's not. It's just a conversation with God. And if you go to someone else, it's just a conversation with God that includes other people. So our ushers will come up now, and they're going to use the orange buckets. They'll receive your Connect cards that you wrote your next steps on, and any offerings that you came prepared to give today. And then you can grab your communion elements. Let's thank God together that we have a high priest in Jesus who came to carry our sins. Let's thank him that we have new hearts, and we share in this communion, we share unity with God. God made a way to bring us back to him. He never left us. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we share in this breaking of bread and juice to remind us of our hope of eternity. And we can go to God in prayer. We can go boldly and confidently because of God. Have your way. I thank you that you are a God who who wants to meet with us. You are actually pursuing us here in this space. Let us soak that in this morning as we remember your sacrifice and your love for us through this communion, and as we worship you and talk with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.